by reminding you that this is not technically a book study of 1 Peter. We are going to give attention to all the verses, but this is more in the realm of a topical study on discipleship and the word we have created, discipling. There's no such word in your English dictionary, but it is I think a good theological word, because our great commission, as we often are reminded, is to go and make disciples of all the nations. So we want to know how to do that, and I believe the epistles to Peter tell us how. And I'll have more to say about 2 Peter when we get there in due course. But in 1 Peter, the key verse is chapter 2 and verse 2. This is reviewed for some of you and brand new for others. But chapter 2 and verse 2 says, like newborn babes, long desire the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And that's what discipleship is all about. It's growing in Christ. When you trust Christ as your Savior, it's like being a brand new baby because, as we'll be reminded in a moment, you've been born anew. You have a new life. And how do you act? How do you work out that new life? Well, 1 Peter is going to tell us how. And I've given you a 5-point outline for the book. Many of you already know this, and it's just a rule of thumb, but I think it can be helpful. Chapter 1, be holy. Be holy. In one sense, that's what the whole book is about, but certainly in the first chapter, that's the emphasis, as we will see again today. Chapter 2, be priestly. And that may be a new thought for many of us, but the second chapter tells us twice that we are priests before God. What in the world does that mean? Well, come back and you'll find out. Chapter 3, be ready. Always ready to give an answer to those who ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Chapter 4, be serving. God has given us, each one of us who are believers in Christ, a spiritual gift. Be serving. And chapter 5, be guarding. Or I was tempted to label this one on guard, but I thought that might be overdoing it. Anyway, be guarding, because we're in a battle and we have an enemy and we need to be on guard, as it were. Now, if you've noticed the title, and I redid the title this week for the message, and the title is The Progressive Party. And we're not speaking politically now. We're not even speaking theologically now. There's a theological persuasion today that calls themselves progressive dispensationalists. And in my opinion, they're neither progressive nor dispensational, but in any event, that's what they call themselves. Well, you and I, as believers in Christ, are the progressive party. We need to make progress in holiness. Now, that's what the text for today is largely about, but I do want to give you an understanding of what we're talking about. There are three aspects to being holy. One is our position. As believers in Christ, you are holy. That's your position in Christ. This is why the church at Corinth is addressed as saints, holy ones in Christ Jesus, and a few chapters later he tells them that they're fleshly, they're carnal. That's the way they're living, but it's not who they are. Their position is holy ones in Christ, and they are that. They have that position because they've been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a progressive aspect to salvation. And that, I think, is what most of us think of when we think of holiness. living out our holiness in our everyday life. Well, that's basically what our text today is about. We are to be holy in our conduct. Be holy in our conduct. That's called progressive sanctification or holiness. And by the way, the words holy and holiness, sanctified and sanctification, saints, they all come from the same basic word in the original language. And it means to be holy. And we're going to be talking about this in the adult Sunday school next Sunday morning, Lord willing. And that has to do with being set apart for a special purpose for God. We're set apart for God. There is a third aspect. We've talked about positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and finally, what I like to call perfected sanctification. And I know if you're born again, your position is holy in Christ. I don't know, certainly not in everybody's situation, how you're doing progressively in your sanctification. There's one thing I can tell you right now, there's not one person in this room who is perfected in sanctification. That's coming, but you're not there yet. Neither am I. We are going to be perfected in our sanctification when we see Christ face to face. We will be perfectly, wholly, completely sanctified. And at the resurrection of the dead, even our bodies are going to be holy, sanctified bodies. Present ones are not, but the ones that are to be received at the time when Christ raises the dead are going to be perfect. So, are we ready to start today's section? And today's section has to be, let's progress in holiness. Let's make some progress. How can we do that? Well, if you're looking at your bulletin, you have an outline on being holy, and it has three aspects. And by the way, I don't want you to think that 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through the end of the chapter are all that the Bible has to say about being holy. But in this particular section, three aspects, three pointers, if you will, to being holy. The command, the blood, and the seed. The command, the blood, and the seed. I've got under this first section three observations to make. You may care to take note of them. The first I've called behavioral science. If you ever run into that in school or in your studies, you know there's a whole secular realm that is called behavioral science. And some psychologies are based on behaviorism. You know, if we can just change your behavior, well, then we'll change the way you are. And so you can have you can have things like electroshock therapy. Anybody want any? I've got an electric cord that I can fray and give you some electric shock therapy. I'm teasing with you a bit here, but the point is, yes, you know, you get some negative stimulus therapy, and friend, you'll change your behavior, but that doesn't change inside. Nothing changes inside. And so, consequently, I like to call this behavioral spirituality. When you change from the inside out, then you really have a change. And that's what Christ does for us. Let's look at our text beginning at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, in all your conduct, your behavior. I think I've mentioned this as an illustration before. When I was in elementary school, I didn't go to kindergarten. We lived out in the country. You were lucky to go to elementary school, let alone pre-elementary school. Anyway, you got a report card, and you had different subjects, and you know how this works. But we also had a category on the report card, and it had to do with your conduct. And this was not an A, B, C grade. It was either pass or fail. You either had good conduct or you didn't. And so some students got unsatisfactory remarks or an unsatisfactory grade on their conduct. And their conduct was important. Yeah, you had to pass the subjects, all right, but you couldn't go on to the next grade if you had unsatisfactories, a whole list of those in your... And in fact, this category was called deportment. Deportment. And so, you know, you had to have good deportment to go to the next grade. Well, that's what we're looking for in progressing in our holiness. What is our conduct like? What's your deportment like? Are you living your position in Christ? Is your conduct satisfactory? Is it that which reflects who you really are in Christ? As obedient children, you know, really, that's, I guess when I think back to elementary school, that's what they were looking for in deportment. Are you going to obey? Are you going to do what the teacher tells you to do? Or are you going to fuss and kick and all this sort of thing? Well, we shouldn't do that either. We should be obedient children, not conformed to what our life was before we came to Christ, but to be conformed to Him and to have a behavior that reflects who we really are in Christ. Second observation is verse 16, and I'm just calling this because he says so. Verse 16 says, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." There was here in Valdosta a bulletin, a billboard. And I don't know if it's still up anywhere, and I can't remember who sponsored this, but it was dealing with adolescents. And it gave these three answers to the question, why? And there were two other answers, but the one that I remember was, because I said so. Any parents here that ever used that answer? The point of the billboard was, that's a perfectly acceptable answer. It's because I said so. You don't have to give a reason for everything. And I can remember as a child, and sometimes I got that answer from my dad. And I can assure you that was the only answer that I needed. If he gave that answer, that was it. It's because I said so. God could simply say so. He's given a command. He doesn't owe us an explanation. Now, the wonderful thing is, and we'll talk more about this in just a moment, we have a wonderful Heavenly Father, and almost always He gives us an explanation. But my point is, if all He said in this verse was, "You shall be holy," that's the end of the discussion. He said so. That's why we do it. God says so. That ought to be all we need to hear. But, you know, I'm just like everybody else. I'd like to hear more. And He does give us more. "You shall be holy because I am holy. I'm your Heavenly Father. And this is who I am. And you were created to reflect who I am." God created man in His image and His likeness. created to reflect the perfections of God. Now, even if we were perfect human beings, we could not perfectly conform to all His perfections because, and by the way, Sunday school, there's more of this coming. The reason is because we're finite. God is infinite. He is, when we get to what I call the three omnis, omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. And I'll just pick the last one of those. He knows everything. You and I cannot, because of our finiteness, know everything. But we can know much, and we can reflect that aspect of Him. Be holy, for I am holy. That's the way I am. I am set apart from sin. I am above and beyond my creation. Now, you and I can't be transcendent as He is, but the point is, you and I ought to set ourselves apart from sin. We ought to be drawn away from, as we read in the earlier verse, verse 14, we ought not to be conformed to the former lusts which were ours in our ignorance. But instead, we ought to be conformed to who He is. Be holy, for I am holy. And by the way, if you are holy because He is holy, I'll tell you something else you're going to be. You're going to be happy. Now, He doesn't say that here, but I can assure you that if you're a believer in Christ and you are practicing holiness in your daily life, you're going to end up happy. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to have problems or persecutions or anything, but what it means is, right here where it counts, you're going to be happy because you are conformed to Him. You're holy because He is holy. And here's the third thing that we want to look at. Verse 17. We have a fair and fearful God. A fair and fearful Father. I have to be careful about pronouncing that like Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. You can get confused real quickly there. But we have a fair and a fearful Father. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. God is a fair God. Your heavenly Father is fair. Now, we've talked about this before in different forums. I was blessed with a Christian father, and he was a good father. He was just as perfect a father as I am. Which means he was not a perfect father, but he was a good father. And he was fair. He never treated me unfairly. Many of you are here today, and you did not have such a father, an earthly father. Maybe your father was abusive. I don't know in everyone's circumstances. And you may be here today, and you don't know for sure who your father was. Your earthly father. But I can assure you this, that if you are born again by faith in Jesus Christ, you have an absolutely perfect heavenly Father. You know, I read books, Christian books, that imply that we have a misunderstanding about the heavenly Father because of our earthly fathers. We didn't have perfect earthly fathers. Nobody had a perfect earthly father. Cain and Abel did not have a perfect father. He was created perfect, but he sinned and brought sin and death into the world. And the man that raised Cain and Abel was not a perfect father. And I'll tell you something else. Eve was not a perfect mother either. So what I'm saying about the fathers applies to mothers as well in terms of whether we're the best that ever were or not the best. But we don't judge the Heavenly Father on the basis of the earthly father. It's the other way around. We evaluate earthly fathers in comparison to our Heavenly Father. That's how we evaluate. And earthly mothers in much the same way. We compare earthly mothers to the perfection of who God is. We don't judge God on the basis of our earthly parents. And so, you have a completely impartial and fair father in heaven. No matter how bad your dad was here on earth, you've got the best that ever was in heaven. And rely upon that. But there's a second aspect to this. I said a fair and a fearful father. And the 17th verse goes on to say, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. And the word fear here means what it says, fear. I've already told you I was blessed with a good and a Christian father. But I also tell you, I didn't ever want him upset with me. There was a penalty for being upset with me. And one of the reasons is because he's so fair. He has to deal, as a father, he has to deal with my foibles. And he did. And he did in such a way that, we talk about the fear of God, and we have that right here in the text. Well, I had the fear of God because I had some fear of Dad, too. He was going to deal with me in an absolutely fair way, and he did it, my dad, did it for my good. And I've told many of you on many occasions, I didn't get near the whippings that I should have gotten, but I got plenty. And so, our point is, the Heavenly Father has to do that sometimes too. It's not that he wants to. I don't think my dad ever came home and thought, oh boy, I get to whip Rick again. That wasn't his attitude. He probably was, do I have to do this again with this boy? Well, sometimes he did. But in any event, our Heavenly Father deals with us very fairly, absolutely fairly. And when he corrects us, he doesn't do it because he's mean or cruel or vindictive. He does it because he loves us. And we don't have time in today's message, but I direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5 and following. And so, we need to conduct ourselves, and here we are. We're at this issue of conduct again, behavior, deportment. Behave yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. And that brings us to our second issue of holiness, the blood. The blood. There's so much here in verses 18 through 21 that we could, and frankly, I could build a message on each of these sections. You've heard me say that before. But there are three things I want you to observe here. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. Redeemed. That's what the blood does. Redeem us. And the word redemption, I'm going to try and be brief here so you don't wear out. But the word redemption means somebody paid a price. You redeem something, it means you pay for something. And somebody did pay a price. It wasn't me. And it wasn't you. It was him. It was Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who redeemed us, not with perishable things like silver and gold or gold and silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Our futile way of life before was trying to earn our way to heaven, trying to be good enough to get there. And none of us are good enough to get there. But if we could give gold or silver, then somebody would try that. And there are lots of, I understand there are temples and churches, etc., around the world today that are just coated in things of gold and silver and gemstones, etc., etc. But none of that is of any avail. And verse 18 calls those perishable things. And I'm going to take a minute to use an illustration. I've got a band of gold on my finger. It's my wedding ring. My wife gave it to me on the day we were married. And one of the things that makes gold a precious thing in this earth is that it doesn't perish. It's a very lasting material as far as earthly things are concerned. But our text says gold and silver are just perishable things. There's coming a day, and 2 Peter will remind us of this when we get there, that all the elements of this world are going to melt with a fervent heat. And that's the gold and the silver and the diamonds and the titanium and everything else you want to mention. But we weren't redeemed with things like that. We were redeemed with precious blood, verse 19. So redemption, verse 18, and the precious blood. It's redeeming blood. It is precious blood. As of a lamb unblemished and spotless, that of Christ, the blood of Christ. Why is it precious? You know, there are some who take the view that if you had a drop of Christ's blood, and I think there are probably in some places today there are more drops than there are gallons in the human body, but anyway, if you had just a drop of that blood and you could touch it, oh, that you'd be redeemed. No, no, no. It was the blood that was spilled at Calvary. We sang about that earlier in one of our hymns. In the place where His precious blood was spilled. It was precious because of what it was capable of doing and what it did. It provided redemption. It provided forgiveness of sins, remission of sins for the whole world. Now, that doesn't mean the whole world's going to get saved. Because you have to appropriate that. You have to receive Christ as your Savior. But the blood of Christ that was spilled at Calvary's cross was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. And that's why it was so precious. No other blood could do that. I could drain every drop of blood in my body and it wouldn't even redeem me, let alone any of you. And you could do the same thing. You could give every drop of your blood for your most loved family member, friend, whatever, and it wouldn't do a thing for them. But He was a lamb spotless. What does our text say? Unblemished and spotless. He was the perfect Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist testified of Him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And does that, some of your translations, this one will render it forgiveness. Does it mean for, does remission mean forgiveness? It does. But I like the word remission better because, once again, in order for something to be remitted, something has to be paid. And something was. And it was this precious blood. Redeeming blood, precious blood. And it's the blood, thirdly, of our faith and hope. Verses 20 and 21. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Your King James helps us a little bit. It does more than translate. It does a little interpreting for us. And it says He was foreordained. That's what it means. But the word is the same word we encountered early in this same chapter of 1 Peter. It's foreknown. And it means that he was designated ahead of time for something. It's what it means about us as well. But here, he was foreknown, meaning he was designated and before the foundation of the world, to what was he designated? To be the Lamb unblemished and spotless. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. What a horrible thing if there had been a wonderful plan, but it had never been carried out. The plan was before the foundation of the world, but it was in these last times that he's appeared for you, for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. For those of you who've been with us through this series, I remind you, he is writing to Jewish believers in Christ, in particular. It applies to all of us, but in particular, he's writing to them. And you know what most Jews then, and even now perhaps, would say? Well, we're God's people because we're the children of Abraham. You know, we're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore it's just automatic for us. We're God's people. But writing to that same ethnic group of people, he says, who through him, Christ, are believers in God. It's not because you're a Jew or you're or an American, dear me, that you are a believer in God. It's through Christ. Now, you may call yourself whatever you want, but it's only through Christ that you're truly a believer in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Your faith for today, the way you walk, we live by faith, not by sight, and your hope forever is because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Thirdly, much as I'd like to stay here longer, thirdly, we need to be holy because of the seed. The seed. They lived in an agricultural society much more than we do today. And so they understood about the planting of seeds. And I actually have four things here for you. So because of time, we'll have to get through them relatively rapidly. Verse 22, the seed is the reason we have a fervent love. The word of God is the seed. Let me just give it to you straight out. The text indicates that that's what is in view here. But because of this seed, because of the word of God, we have a fervent love for one another. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. The love is sincere, but how fervent is it? How on fire is it? And I've said from this pulpit and elsewhere before, some of us are not very lovely. I'm not talking about anybody's appearance, physical appearance. I'm talking about who we are. And some of you, it's very easy to love. Others of us are not so easy to love. I include me in that category. But the point is, we choose to love one another. And you know why? Because we have a new commandment. John 13, 34 and 35. And how does he place this? Since you have, in obedience to the truth. What is the truth about love? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What is our testimony as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's that we love one another. As unlovely as we may be, and as cantankerous and fault-finding, and I could just go on and on with how rascally I am, and some of you are too. But the point is, we love one another because he said to do so. You know, this is why we keep coming back to this, because I told you so. Because I said so. Be holy, because I said so. That ought to be enough of an answer. Love one another as I have loved you, because I said so. Do it. Do it. And so, we have a fervent love for one another. And maybe your love for others in the assembly is not as on fire as it ought to be. Well, stoke up the fire. Get closer to Jesus, and you'll stoke up the fire of your love for the others in the body. Second thing, you've been born again because of this seed, because of the Word of God. 4, verse 23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Here we are with perishable and imperishable things. Now, just in case you're here this morning and you don't know much about seeds, I'm going to tell you about planting seeds. The seed has the life within it, but when you put it in the ground, the seed dies. Read Jesus' statement about this in John's Gospel, chapter 12. But the seed dies, but the germ, the life within it, sprouts and grows and becomes, and you name it, the flower, the vegetable, whatever it is you're trying to grow. Well, there's a parallel in the spiritual realm as well, and that is being born again. The old man that we were, the old individual from Adam, dies, but there's a new life that begins, and it's because of the seed, the Word of God, that he plants. And it's not planted in the ground, it's planted in here. It's planted in here. And again, I could camp here forever. The point is, he plants new life within you, and it keeps growing and growing and growing. And that's progressive sanctification, making progress in holiness. And so, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. And that's the third aspect, the third observation. The seed produces a fervent love. It causes us to be born anew, to have new life in Christ. And the seed of the Word of God is living and abiding. And I want to read and then come back to that thought. Through the living and abiding Word of God, verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord remains, abides forever. Now, let's go back to living and abiding. I'm going to engender some memories here, but whenever I read this verse, all I can think of is a film where the man says, "It's alive! It's alive!" That's what I want to say about this book. It's alive! It really is, because this isn't the words of men, it's the Word of God. It's alive. Hebrews 4:12 tells us the same thing. That the Word of God is living. It's alive. The King James there uses the old word quick. But that's what it means. Quick means alive. And that's what this book is. It's alive. And I challenge you sometimes, if you think that I'm exaggerating here, pick up this book and turn to any page and just start reading. And I believe that before you've read five chapters, five Psalms, whatever it may be, you'll be as convinced as I am that it's alive. It's alive and it remains. That's what abiding means. It stays, it remains. It's living and it doesn't change. It remains. Again, I've used this example, but I can remember my school days and science books and biology books and all sorts of different things. And the truth of those books changes. What was true when I was a kid, that's no longer taught today. You know, you've seen this yourself. We used to think what we taught Rick back in high school, but now we really know that it's not that way at all. It's really this way. And if another 30 years passes before the Lord comes back, they'll say, well, we used to teach, and name whoever you will with us today. We used to teach them that this is the way but now we really know that that wasn't true at all. What's really true is this. You're never going to find that with the Bible. It is the Word of God that remains. And that's what verse 24 and the first part of verse 25 are all about. All flesh, everything that just comes from the natural man, is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower, the glory, disappears. Anyone ever heard of Caius Julius Caesar Octavianus? Well, you probably heard the first three names. Well, one name out of that before, Caesar. You know him from your Bible as Caesar Augustus, but that was the man's name. And because he had so many statues of himself made, if you go to the ancient world today, to the Mediterranean world, to Rome, and even to other places, you may run into a statue of Octavian, Caesar Augustus. Has anyone ever heard of Marcus Agrippa? Probably no one. Marcus Agrippa is the man that made Caesar Augustus. He was the guy who did all the things that got accredited to Caesar Augustus. I could, you know, go on with it, but you're tired of Roman history, so I won't. Anyway, my whole point is simply this. In his day, Marcus Agrippa was well known and did some marvelous things. But today, where is the glory of Marcus Agrippa? Nobody's even heard of him. Where is the glory of Octavian? Well, Caesar Augustus, okay, yeah, we've heard of him. But anyway, what it comes down to is, I've heard of him, but who cares? And you've got a good point. Who cares? The grass withers, the flower fades and falls off. Human effort and human glory and wonder, gone. But the word of the Lord stays forever. It stays forever. So, it's a living and abiding seed that is in you when you trusted Christ as Savior. Final thing, the last sentence of verse 25. And this is the word which was preached to you. Now there's a phrase there, and I may have mentioned it in an earlier message. There's a phrase that translates one word in the original. Let me see if I can get the right translation. This is the message, the word, by which you were evangelized. This is the word that evangelized you. That's the word in the original language. You ask, why didn't they translate it that way? I haven't got a clue. Why didn't they translate it that way? But that's what it says. This message of Christ and His holiness, His precious blood, His undying seed is the message by which you were evangelized. It's the message that we evangelize others today. And there's a final reason why we need to make progress in holiness. It's the foundation for evangelism, and that brings us back to the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. That's what this book of 1 Peter is about. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to explore your word, and we confess to you, Father, that the preacher has just skimmed the surface, and probably not very well even at that. But Father, we ask that this living and never fading Word of God will have its powerful effect in our lives for the glory of that spotless and unblemished Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If I can get Sheila and Andrew to come back, and we will sing, and we have sung this song before. I think you'll recognize the tune when we come to it. More Holiness Give Me. 362.